Good morning again. Lovely to have you with us. Do turn to that passage in 1 Samuel again. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 36, and we'll also be going into 1 Samuel 3 as well. Now, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you'll know there's lots in the Bible to love, isn't there? There's those stories of Jesus going and healing people who are outcast in society. There's those encouraging verses that you might share on social media or stick on the fridge to lift you up when times are hard. And of course, there's that wonderful hope of eternal life, all sins forgiven, to be able to live in heaven forever with God. But at the same time, lots of the Bible is quite difficult to hear. There are the difficult commands, the commands that you don't want to keep. Tell you you've got to change your life if you're going to live God's way. There's judgment. The idea that one day we'll have to stand before God, and if we're not in Christ, then we won't have eternal life, but we instead will be condemned. What do you do when God's word is tough? Well, we're going to look at three responses to God's difficult words in this passage today. Each of these groups of people has difficult words that they have to hear, but each of them responds to them different ways. There's a good response, a bad response, and an ugly response, except they're the other way around. So it's the ugly, the bad, and the good. And as we look at how these different people responded to God's word, hopefully, we'll see how we should respond to God's difficult word as well. So firstly, the ugly response to God's difficult word, and that is disobeying the word. We see that with Eli's wicked sons. They had a huge privilege. They ministered at the temple. They got to be in the presence of God. But we read in verse 12, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard the Lord. What was it they did? Well, those of you who were here in when we looked at the book of Leviticus, you might remember that there were various sacrifices. And some of the sacrifices had to be burnt as a complete offering to God. But some of those sacrifices, they were offered to God and then they were given to the priest. And that was the way the priests basically were fed. God kept them going. But there was one particular rule that the priests, first of all, were to let the sacrifice go on without interrupting it, which we'll see they did in a second. But also, they were to leave the fat. Now, I don't know how you feel about fat on your meat or whether you eat meat at all. I probably tend towards the chopping off the fat side of things. But in that day, they saw the fat as the best part. And so they burnt the fat up as a symbol that the best of everything we have goes to God. Well, let's see what they did. Verse 13. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come along with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the person said, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. It's incredibly disrespectful, isn't it? I'm trying to think of what an equivalent would be today. Imagine if we were having the Lord's Supper and we had alcoholic communion wine and I grabbed the bottle and just sat swigging it at the front of church. Or took the bread for communion, chopped it down the middle, started buttering a sandwich for myself and eating it whilst everyone was meditating. That would be the kind of weightiness of this. It is incredibly disrespectful, dishonoring to God. But most of all, it shows that these men did not believe that one day they would have to stand before a holy God, a true God, to give an account for everything they did. Verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, it'd be no surprise if they treated the meat this way and weren't worshippers of God. But they were Israelites. They were even the priests. No doubt, whilst their servant was going and roughing and toughing to get them their meat, they were giving blessings and saying all the holy things that they needed to do, wearing the royal garments, the priestly garments. But even the priests were disobeying the words. Now, their father Eli does warn them. We won't read all of it, but you could summarize it in verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? Fearful comment, isn't it? This idea that if you sin against God, there will be no one to mediate. There will be no one to forgive your sin. One of the Psalms says, fools say in their heart, there is no God. Now, that's not saying all atheists are dumb, because there weren't any atheists when Psalm 14 was written. But it's saying that a fool, someone who breaks God's commands, is saying in their hearts, there is no God. If you go around just wantonly breaking God's rules, you can't really believe that there's a God who you're going to have to stand and give an account for. Whatever you may say on a Sunday morning. So I would challenge you, if you're not a believer, as we look through this passage and we see the things that fall upon these young men as a result of their sin, recognize how serious it is to come against God's law, to break God's explicit commands. But more to the point, if you are a Christian, you should be looking at yourself. Are you hypocritically disobedient to God's word? Maybe in small group, you're well known for your passionate prayers that you pray, everyone ums and ahs as you pray and says a big amen at the end, but you do not pray in your home. Maybe you will be part of a YP leadership, and you'll be telling the young people to flee sexual temptation. All the while, your search history reveals that isn't the case for you. Perhaps you'll be giving advice to people on how to live in their marriages or their families when you are well known for being angry in your family at home. Making an enemy of God is dangerous, whether you claim to be a Christian or not. Particularly for those who are in leadership, for those who are claiming to teach God's word, it cannot be the case. What is happening in your heart doesn't match what you say with your mouth. That's the ugly response, disobeying the word. Let's look at the bad, dodging the words. Eli, similarly, had a great privilege. We read that in verses 27 to 28. Now, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord said. Didn't I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestor's family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites." So Eli was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the first priest. Now, if you don't know much about the Bible, basically, the priests kind of went down the family line a bit like our royal family. Okay, so it was the eldest son, the eldest son, the eldest son, had that privilege of standing before God, of going to the altar, burning incense, wearing the royal priestly robes. Eli had this great privilege. What did he do with it? Verse 29. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" And you might feel that's a little bit harsh on Eli. After all, it wasn't him that was going and doing these things, it was his son. And also, it's one of those things that it seems like it's not that big a deal, you might think. Surely he shouldn't be responsible for his son's sins. Well, think of it like this. Imagine that at one point, I don't know if this is ever going to happen, you end up in your mum's class at school. Now, that would be, I had that happen to me for 2 days. It's quite a strange experience. I had to say Mrs. Wilson instead of mummy. It was very strange. Imagine that happens, Ewan. And your mum is teaching you at school and you start to be naughty. You start to be really naughty. You start to punch other children. You start to tear displays off the walls. I know you would never do such a thing, Ewan, but let's imagine it. Okay? Would it be okay for your mummy to say, well, Ewan's my son, so I'll let him get away with it? No. Do you think your mummy would tell you off just like any other child? Yeah, maybe send you down to the head teacher's office. I know you'd never do such a thing, Ewan, but imagine that. Well, that was the case here. Eli's sons were under his authority. He was the chief priest. He was responsible to make sure that the temple was treated rightly and with respect. And so it's his responsibility to do this. Plus, it seems that he joined them in the meal. It says in verse 29... why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering? So it seems like Eli's there, scoffing his face full of this food and saying something like, now listen, boys, you need to stop taking this meat from people. It's completely hypocritical. It shows that he doesn't really mean what he's saying. Now the consequence of this for Eli and his line is huge. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? And this promise comes up time and time again. A few generations down, King Solomon uses this as the motivation for getting rid of one of the priests because he's descended from Eli. It's a long-term promise that eventually the house of Aaron will be replaced by a greater priest, which obviously we see in the New Testament. But what often happens in the Old Testament when you make a prophecy that's long in the future is you pair that up with a more soon prophecy. So for example, if I said to you the world's going to end in 3067, you're not going to know whether that prophecy ever comes true or not. But if I said the world's going to end in 3067 and an elephant's going to come down that street in the next 10 minutes and that elephant comes, well, the fact that I made the true prophecy about the elephant shows that maybe I'm going to be true for the more ultimate prophecy. And so that's what happens here. The long-term plan is that Aaron's family will be replaced, but short-term, verse 34, what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. So God is saying, I am getting rid of this wicked house. But in the short term, you will see this by your sons dying on the same day. You see, the problem for Eli was that he was compromising the word. He was dodging the word. He didn't want to have to convict his sons. He didn't want to have to remove his sons from the priesthood. He threw them a bone and said a mild word here and there, trying to convict them of sin. But ultimately, he was avoiding the word. He wasn't treating God's word with the respect it was due. He honored his sons more than he honored the word of God. Perhaps most of us wouldn't be like Eli's wicked sons, completely dishonoring God's worship, sleeping with the temple servants. But perhaps more of us will be tempted to do what Eli does, to dodge the word. Perhaps some of us would be tempted to do that with our kids, I remember hearing a story of someone who was talking to a Christian friend, said how terrible it was and sad it was that people aren't keeping to God's commands to keep sexual relations within marriage. And this woman just completely blew up on him. She said, oh, grow up. People do this kind of thing all the time. We've just got to move with the times. We've got to change how we proclaim God's word. What's going on here? And then he found out that this woman's son had moved in with his girlfriend. And that had completely changed her view of the Bible, because it was her children. She wanted to be able to support them and encourage them. And so she was tempted to change how she saw God's word based on what would keep her children happy. That's a temptation for us, isn't it? As parents, we want to be able to keep our kids on side. We want to be able to support them in everything they do. But even our children aren't to be held in as much honor as God is. Or maybe for leaders, compromise might not just mean compromising yourself and sinning against God's word. But it might mean letting people get away with things, because it's going to make your life a bit easier. Just turning a blind eye. You might say occasionally, yes, this is wrong, but not really get down into challenging it. Now, if you're here and you're investigating Christianity, you might find that as we go through week on week, there will be things in God's word that are difficult. There'll be things that are hard. And you might think that those of us who stand at the front or lead Christianity Explored or YP or whatever kind of like getting all the kind of controversial things and shoving it down people's faces. Down people's faces, down people's throats. Actually, often the very opposite is true. When we have to talk about things that are difficult, we're feeling nervous. We're feeling that natural sense of, I don't like having to talk to people about this when I know they'll reject. But we feel that our responsibility as a church is to preach God's words, to keep it, no matter if it may offend you or even our own children. We're not to fall into what Eli does here. And so I hope that if you hear the word and it comes and it offends you, you won't shoot the messenger, but you'll actually consider, well, is this what God says? Because that's what's most important. So we've got the ugly response, disobeying God's word. We've got the bad response, dodging the word. Finally, we've got the good response, declaring the word. Now, that's chapter 3. We didn't read it, so I'm going to read it and kind of talk about it as we go. So chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. That's going to be important later on. This is a time in Israel's history where there aren't prophets everywhere. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Now, Eli wasn't great in the way he taught his own sons, but his adopted son, Samuel, he gives him a good word there, doesn't he? The way that Samuel should approach God's word is as a servant. A servant doesn't come to his master and say, what would you like me to do, master? And the master gives a command, and then the servant says, well, I'm not sure that's the best thing. I'm going to do this instead. Now, in that culture, the servant came, listened to the master's word, and said, yes, sir, and got on with it. That is the attitude Samuel is to have. Now, what's the word God's going to bring to Samuel? Verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons uttered blasphemies against God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Israel, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Now, when someone's doing a small group for the first time or a children's talk for the first time, I always try to make sure that they have a quite easy passage to start with, because it's their first time. Clearly, God doesn't believe in that. He gives Samuel the most difficult message that Samuel will probably preach in his whole life. He's got to go to the man that has raised him, that has loved him, that puts food on his table. And he's got to give him this terrible message. And by the way, Samuel is mentioned, it's mentioned a few times, is called a boy. Now, you kind of became a man in Jewish societies at 13, so at most he's 12. And he's called to give this great command, this great prophecy, terrible prophecy, to Eli, the high priest, the most important man in the whole land. As a little aside, some of you are 12 here, or 13, or 14, or 15, or whatever. I tend to think people can only do difficult ministry when they're like 30, 40. God sometimes calls people when they're young to go about God's work early. That's what we see here. But that's an aside. Let's go back to it. What's Samuel going to do? Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, you think? But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. What's he going to do? So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Samuel passes the test. And this brings in a whole new stage in Israel's history where he's going to go out and he's going to preach the word. Now, verses 19 to 21 is a summary of a massive period. And it says what Samuel did in his life. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That is, not come true. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. It's a golden age. God's word is heard once again in Israel, and everyone recognizes it. Now, what are we to do with this? Are we supposed to be listening out in the middle of the night in case somebody calls out, Tim, Tim? And then we can say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, and we get a new book of the Bible. No. Those calls didn't come on every person. They came on particular, special people. You hear about the call of people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. No, we're in a different stage now. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, like a voice in the night. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The fulfillment of all the prophets of old was Jesus, not just someone speaking on behalf of God, but God himself coming and speaking. So when we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we hear God's voice from God himself. Now, it's interesting that in Luke in particular, Jesus is compared often to Samuel. So Mary, when Jesus is born, prays the same prayer that Hannah prayed in chapter 2 with some slight changes. In chapter 2 of our passage, we have that line, "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with people." And in Luke it says, "And Jesus, who was a boy at the time of the quote, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Samuel was called a servant who listened to God's word. Jesus also called himself a servant, obeying the will of his Father in heaven. So the fulfillment of Samuel is not us, but it's Jesus. Now, when you read Samuel, you were meant to be thinking about it, not maybe one day I could be a prophet like Samuel, but rather, if I find a true prophet, I need to listen to him. And that's what we must do with our true prophet, the Lord Jesus. We must listen. What does our prophet say this morning? Well, in Mark, his whole message is summarized in this phrase, "Repent and believe the good news." What does repent mean? Repent means to recognize that the way you've been living your life so long has been wrong. It's to call you to recognize that you have been like one of Eli's sons. You have dishonored the word of God. He has called you to do something and you've rejected it. That your biggest problem is not that you've done a few naughties at various times in your life, but that you've defied the God of heaven, the maker of the universe. And that is serious. And the only way that you can respond to that and survive is to get on your knees and pray and say, "I am so sorry, God. Forgive me. I've done what shouldn't have been done." That's to repent. And then to believe the good news. The good news is that Jesus came and on the cross he paid the price for sin. So that any who believe in him, rather than having to pay for those sins in eternal destruction, will have those sins taken away so they can have eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, then the weight of your sins that makes you filthy before God will be gone in an instant. That is the message that our prophet says. And it is a message we must believe. Otherwise, we will be treated way worse than Eli and Eli's sons. Christians, you believe that, I hope, the day that you were saved. We must keep coming back to that message though, mustn't we? We must keep acknowledging that our sin is not just a little naughty, a little mistake. It is an offense against God that needs to be repented of. But we need to also trust that Jesus is powerful enough to wipe away the stain of the most disgusting sins of all. But also there is something else to learn from this passage. Jesus is the chief prophet in the church. But at the moment he says that we are his body. So that prophetic message is to go out into the world. We've got to be the hands. We've got to be the feet. We've got to be the mouth. We've got to make sure that that message goes to the world. And we can't do what Eli did. We can't tone it down. We can't keep some bits hidden because it might offend people. It might upset our children. No, we've got to proclaim that message to the world. Like Samuel, even though we might tremble, even though we might be afraid to say what God says in his words, we need to be bold in proclaiming the truth. God's word is clear. What are you going to do with it today? Maybe you're going to disobey it. Maybe you'll walk away and just say, "This isn't for me." Or, "This sounds like lunacy." If you do, your fate will be like Eli's sons. You'll be destined to die. Maybe you'll try to dodge God's words. Acknowledge it in the parts that it's easy to acknowledge, but failing to honor God above anything else in your life. Well, then, like Eli, you'll have that great status taken from you. You will not be able to lead God's people at the very least. And maybe it will be a sign, if it's unrepentant, that you haven't really become a priest of God, a follower of God at all. Now what we must do, even if we tremble like Samuel, to bring that message is we must declare that word. First of all, we must believe it, the word declared by Jesus, and then we take that message to others. Those are the ugly, the bad, and the good responses to God's word. Pray that what you've heard this morning, you'll have the response of Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.